2 weeks ago, I spoke on the authority of a pastor or elder, that it's from God, its extent is no further than the Bible, and its scope and purpose is to lead a congregation to maturity in Christ, not lording it over the flock, but working with you for your joy. And the practice of that ministry is feeding, seeking, caring for, protecting, leading the flock to develop disciples of Christ in every area of life, based on the Word of God, using the Word of God, restricted by the Word of God. But when an elder, a pastor, is teaching the Word, then, as we read Hebrews 13:17, does enjoin all Christians under the elder's authority to obey and to submit to that authority. They are men who, as Hebrews says, are keeping watch over your souls, and they must give account to God for their labors. Motivations to obedience. Well, love. The pastor's love for you, your love for the pastor, and the work that elders do is for your spiritual growth and your eternal blessing. Now then, this morning I want to just develop that little bit, just again, and I want to talk about the theme of doing God's work in God's way, because that really is at the heart of it. Looking at the relation of pastor, elder, and people. By the way, I'm using the word pastor as teaching elder. What a kind of elder. That's how I understand, and how we understand in this church, a pastor to be. Not a third office, but an elder in his teaching capacity. But to look at doing God's work in God's way. And we'll look at the centrality of this. The first point then is to look at the parental model. Paul gives us 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the passage I read. You might have noticed that Paul there, who's speaking about his ministry in Thessalonica. Thessalonians is one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote. And he speaks about his ministry as that of a mother in verse 7 and as a father in verse 11. As a mother, he says, I was among you. In other words, he's one of the people among them. He was gentle. He was caring. As a father, he exhorts, encourages, he charges them to walk, or commands them to walk in a manner worthy of God. So mother, you could say, is nurture. Because as Christians, we are weak. We're often hurting. We need love and comfort. But as a father, well, there's exhortation there. Get on your feet. You've got a job to do. You're a disciple. Okay. You have a God to serve worthily. Now notice that Paul doesn't say, well, I'll do the father bit and my wife will do the mother bit. Right? He's going to do the whole lot, right? He's not relying on, you can't rely on a pastor's wife to do what the pastor should be doing. The pastor there does the father and the mother. He says to people, you were called by God into his kingdom and glory. Now, an elder is not an apostle. Doesn't have an apostolic authority, but the ministry in the local church that Paul and his assistants like Timothy exercised is the model for under shepherds in every generation, for God's flock. So here's the shepherd, or is a parent really in this model, the family of the church. The family is the most common model or picture of a church in the New Testament. We call ourselves brothers and sisters. Paul's always addressing his Christians. He's writing to his brothers and sisters. So you have this family model and the parental model. As God is ultimately all our heavenly Father. And so the pastor, in a sense, is a human representation of that, to be the parent in the church, spiritually speaking. Notice that in fact, the last verse of Psalm 77 speaks of the Old Testament, where you led, he says the psalmist to God, you, God, led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Okay? It's God who leads the flock, but by the hand of human ministers, human leaders. Right? It's It was Christ who was going to win the Battle of Jericho, but by the hand of Joshua and the Israelites. So any real building work, any real spirit work of spirituality in the church is done by God. And that's an important factor which we need to remember. Now the parental model, secondly then, the relationship in practice. Church members differ, of course, but we're all different in spiritual age and spiritual maturity, just as children in a family are different in physical and mental age and maturity. And some require a lot more nurture or the mother side of the work, and others perhaps require a bit more of the exhortation and charging to live up to their responsibilities, that side of the work. But in general terms, what may a pastor and people legitimately expect from each other? And I'm just going to give some very general principles here. I'm drawing in part on a booklet by John Benton from the Pastor's Academy. The book is called The Balanced Pastor, but it has a section where he looks at this. I'm just drawing a bit in there. I'm adding one or two things of my own as well. The expectations that members may have of leaders and the expectations then that leaders may have of members. What kind of things should we be looking for? What, firstly then, are expectations that members may have of their elders? Well, that he uphold the church's doctrine. That he lead by example, teaching and persuasion and love, not by commands or demands, unless those commands are directly biblical. He's just teaching the scriptures. The members may should expect legitimately that he will follow the procedures of a church constitution. The church as an organization has to be respected. That he won't play fast and loose with the church's trustees. That he will demonstrate honesty and integrity in all things. That, I like the way John Benton puts this, to take prayerful, reasonable, but not intrusive interest in the lives of his church members. It is important. Prayerful, reasonable, but not intrusive interest. So there's a limit beyond which the interest of the pastor in your personal lives can go. I'm sure we've all heard of heavy shepherding. Heavy shepherding is usually where church leaders are taking intrusive interest in details that they shouldn't be. There's an interesting point here, by the way. There are some people who want guidance on everything, absolutely everything in their lives. There are those who don't want any guidance at all in anything. And there are others who actually want too much. So as a pastor, you have to try to persuade those who don't want any guidance that they need it in certain areas. You also have to persuade others to begin to make their own decisions. You probably know the kind of person I'm talking about. They want everything buttoned down, and you as a pastor got to tell them what decisions to make. You know. And you say, well, hold on, I can give you principles, I can show you the Bible, but actually you need to learn to make your own decisions here. So there are different ways, different aspects here of pastoring. An important thing for a pastor too, any elder, is to be open to reason. James 3:17, it's an aspect of the wisdom that's from above. Be someone people can talk to and discuss things through with. Be open with church members about issues you're dealing with as elders, bearing in mind confidentiality when it comes to individuals. Well, there's a number of things. One could go into a lot more detail. Let me just give you four words that should summarize the qualities to be seen in servant leadership. Qualities of servant leadership. Four words. Firstly, you're accountable. You are accountable to the church for how you do your work. You're accountable to God, of course, but not just to God. You are accountable to the church for how you do your work. Secondly, transparent. Openness and integrity should be visible in all things. That is to do with the church as an organization now. We're not talking about the spiritual body of Christ so much, but openness and integrity. For example, church meetings, minutes should be kept, etc. They should be available to members to see, that kind of thing. It's interesting. A good example of this transparency is when Paul was sending money. And he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, at verse 18, he says, we're sending the brother who is with him. We are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. That's an important principle there, that you should do that things in leadership which are honorable in the sight of men. Take care, particularly with money. Make sure that you're above reproach and accusation, for example, of dishonesty. Accountable, transparent, plural. The biblical pattern is that there should be more than one elder wherever possible. Sometimes it isn't always possible in church life, but that's the New Testament pattern. An elder is to work closely with deacons. And elders and deacons can go astray as a group, and elders can go astray as a group. There can be a group apostasy, that's sure. But the danger is reduced if there's a plurality of elders. So they should be plural, wherever possible. And fourthly, lived. Okay? Leadership by example, as Peter says, 1 Peter 5:3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Accountable, transparent, plural, lived. Four important principles. But what may leaders now expect of the members? Or we're talking here about church members. Well, to pray for them. To uphold the doctrine and constitution of the church as the elders themselves should. To listen to leaders' proposals and evaluate them according to scripture. To support proposals they are persuaded that are not contrary to scripture. And are for the good of the church as a whole. To take criticism of or disagreement with leaders to the leaders, not allow these things to become matters of discontent in the church. Churches always avoid forming grumbling cliques. Not just with leaders. If you have a problem, you know the biblical principle, go to the person concerned. That's the issue. Don't go to someone else and say, have you heard, could you go and talk to them? No, you go and talk to them. Okay? That's a biblical, deal with it. Cut out the opportunities for gossip and building up a head of steam. And fulfill the obligations of church membership, really, expressed or perhaps implied on becoming a member. That we pray for one another, we love one another. Love has many aspects. Do a Bible study sometime. The one another's of the New Testament. We are one body. And every Christian should be expected to do this. We're a family. We're to treat one another as brothers or sisters with all due affection and respect. Now, I'm not going to go any further in that. These are general principles, familiar, I'm sure, to most of us. But you can see, well, the thing is that basically there is a relationship here. And not just a relationship between all the church members, including the elders, but also there is a second relationship between the pastor and the church, or the elders and the church. So there are mutual expectations between the leadership and the church body. And there are mutual responsibilities, just in any family or organization. So that's summary, a very brief summary of how the relationship works, should work in practice. But thirdly then, where things can go wrong. Where things can go wrong. We hear about abuse of power in churches today. As in so many walks of life, we're hearing so much about bullying and so forth. Sadly, it happens in churches. Sadly, sometimes around the world, I can only call them so-called pastors of so-called evangelical churches. You hear the horrendous things which come across. But much on a much less dramatic scale in churches, in our own culture. What abuse happens when? Well, when power is misused. Abuse happens when power is misused. I'm not going to talk about criminal or acts such as physical or sexual abuse, but people people can be hurt by the misuse of power in all walks of life, including churches. It's at the psychological and emotional level. How does it happen? Well, in churches, it can happen when official power is misused, where perhaps the leaders force an issue, ignoring church rules, so etc., and they force an issue onto a church or an individual. More often, though, it's unofficial power. I hope the distinction I'm making will be: official power is when you use the organs of the church as an institution. Unofficial power is this: the power of a relationship. Okay. As a leader, you will have a certain relationship with people. They will trust you. It's the power you have as a person in a position of trust. And to abuse that trust is very wrong, as it is any area of life. You can exploit people's deference to your authority. You can exploit or abuse your position as a pastor, as an elder. One book describes it as emotional and psychological abuse, a pattern of coercive and controlling behavior in a religious context. And it may include manipulation, exploitation, bullying, and so forth. And says this book, it can have a deeply damaging impact on those who experience it. Church rules are to some extent protection against official abuse. Safeguarding policies, to some extent, guard against many forms of abuse, or at least make people accountable when it happens. That's the aim of them. Let me suggest what I think is at the heart of most abuse of power, and I'm not intending to oversimplify a very complex matter, which ranges really over a whole variety of sins, but let me try to offer a handle by which we might get a hold of the subject, of what is happening in these cases. And I would say this, that abuse in churches happens when those in authority have forgotten the spiritual nature of the church. When those in authority have forgotten the spiritual nature of the church. So they can be doing what looks like God's work, but I'll get back to my sermon title. Not in God's way and not in God's power. It looks like God's work, but actually it's using human strength of personality, manipulation, dishonesty, seeking human goals rather than God's goals. But when those in authority have forgotten the spiritual nature of the church and therefore forgotten the spiritual way in which that work should be done. Authority in the church comes from God. He delegates it. It's always ultimately God's and delegated. Those to whom it is delegated are accountable to him. It is interesting. Do you notice that Paul says this, that just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, this is in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, look, approved by God, to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Even his preaching was for God, not for men. You see? And we need to remember this, that authority comes from God. It's his. Power is also from God. Now, authority is the right to do something. Okay? Power is the ability, the energy to do it. The energy to do God's work comes from God. The Holy Spirit is the power that builds the kingdom of Christ. God shepherded Israel through Moses and Aaron. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And the end goal of power in the church is to make all believers mature in Christ. And only God, by the Holy Spirit, can do that work. Only God can restore in people the image of God, conforming them to Christ. And so the instruments that a pastor uses are the word of God, the weapons of our warfare, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. And the mode of working the kingdom in the kingdom is through faith and love in obedience to the word. Paul is never afraid to speak of power. There are lots of references to power in the New Testament. In our culture in the West these days, people are allergic to any talk of power, thinking all power is definitely evil. But it's not. Power is good. Because Paul says, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the chapter before I read, verse 4, "We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Okay? So it was the word, but boy, it was the power of God. It was the work of the Holy Spirit and the power. That's what changed you. And that's how you will go on in the Christian life. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." One last reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. "And I was with you," says Paul, and this is the pastoral profile here. This is the paradigm of a pastoral ministry. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now you see, what's going to grow a church? God, the Holy Spirit. Right? We are mouthpieces. Now, we have to take certain stands and do certain things, of course, as human beings. If we just read the Bible and that all we had to do, well, that would be easy, but it's not. But nonetheless, the power is coming from the Holy Spirit. And the church has an external aspect and a visible and tangible organization, but in essence, it is a spiritual organism, and that's the focus of the work and authority of the under-shepherd and the power of God. Abuse comes when leaders forget that, when leaders take authority as if it were their own and forget they're accountable to God. And we've seen some horror stories in recent decades, if not years, about things like that happening, where leaders begin to use the power of their own personality or their ability or their intelligence to build, inverted commas, the church. Where they aim at what is visible, and I think this is one of the great dangers of the church growth movement and all that's followed from that, is that since about the middle of the last century, there's been a huge emphasis on growing big churches. What does that do? It focuses the minister's mind on, I've got to have a big church. I've got to have growing church. I've got to have a big number of people if my ministry is really going to be seen to be valuable. And that really takes what it means then is, if you're going to do anything, if that's your goal, you're going to do anything to get more people in. And you can see how that will affect the whole ministry. You know, you begin doing anything that's attractive to unbelievers to get them into church. And many churches have gone downhill like that. Instead of building the church as God would have us build, we're beginning to now, we've changed our stance. Instead of reaching the lost and letting God bring his people in, using the methods that God has, it's become a kind of, well, the criteria of a fruitful spiritual ministry is bigness, church growth. And it leads to pragmatism, human wisdom, human strength, and they can't accomplish God's work. They can't accomplish what God intends. And sometimes the word of God is abused. And I've come across this in other countries. I won't name the countries, but I've come across it time and again where the word of God is horrendously abused just to say what the usually prosperity theology pastor wants to say about money and about growth. They're not the only kinds of abuse, though. And where ultimately the leader is not working in faith and love, but in the power of the flesh. Not resting on God to work, but on their own techniques. And sad to say, what often happens is not love for the flock, but the use people are used to extend a church empire. And fundamentally what's happened is that leaders then, what they've done is taken God's flock and they've made it their own. They've taken the inheritance allotted to them to care for and treated it as their own. They've forgotten that they're stewards and trustees and are behaving as owners. And so instead of leading by example, they are effectively lording it over the sheep. And so in the end, the answer to abuse in the church is not more rules and policies. I know the law demands that we have certain policies in place, but really, you know, if the Church of God is relying on policies and written documents which are not biblical to keep it together, well, you've lost the game already. They're there to help, they're there to guide, and they're there to satisfy the demands of the law. But really, if safeguarding one another as Christians depends on having a policy, and I've worked on safeguarding policies, please don't think I'm dismissing them. We have to work on these things. But if the work Church of Christ depends on these written documents, we really have lost the plot completely. Would a marriage last long if the husband and wife were saying, "Well, let's look at our prenup agreement. What did we promise to do in that?" We're a spiritual body, friends. We rely on the Holy Spirit. We rely on love. And these things are what hold us together and what build us up. Pray for a pastor who will be spiritually minded, who will be a servant of Christ and his church. It's God who, Paul says, calls you into his kingdom and glory. And our task is to work God's work in God's way, and therefore in God's power. Finally, fourthly, building the spiritual kingdom. What I have called emotional and psychological abuse in a religious context, which is a helpful phrase, it's long, but it's helpful, emotional and psychological abuse in this religious context, it's often called spiritual abuse for short. That can be misleading. Abuse that is really spiritual abuse is actually different. It operates at a different level. Spiritual abuse is what happens in the relationship between God and your soul. So spiritual abuse, for example, is this. When a minister doesn't preach the gospel, that's spiritual abuse. When he doesn't teach the whole counsel of God as well as he can. When he teaches serious errors without repentance. Who fails ever to lead the church in the exercise of church discipline, or exercises it too harshly, who fails to love, lead, care for, feed, and protect the flock, who domineers over them, or loves to put himself first, like Diotrephes in the third letter of John. Now, these are things that could be called spiritual abuse. When leaders are failing in their basic biblical duties, some of those would become psychological and emotional abuse, but psychological and emotional abuse can apply to other things as well. You can actually be teaching the truth and still be guilty of psychological and emotional abuse in your dealings with people, if you're not dealing in love and faith and obedience. But to build the spiritual kingdom, when you look to the example of Christ, who taught that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, you are a channel through whom God works. You are a servant of Christ and a servant of his people. Let me read that familiar passage from John chapter 13 at verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Every human being who comes under the influence of a pastor is someone who is precious, unique. They have an immortal soul. Whether they're believer or unbeliever, they are created in God's image. They're precious to God. We would love to see everyone who walks through these doors converted and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And those who are disciples of Christ have a special duty of care from the pastor as part of God's flock to care for. But you could see that the work of converting an immortal soul is nothing a human being can do. The work of building that soul up in Christ is nothing a human being can do. The work of building a community which is part of the universal and eternal body of Christ is nothing a human being using human resources alone can do. You must do God's work in God's way, in God's power, that you are serving others, not using them, meeting their needs, not fulfilling yours. By setting an example, not by commanding from a position of supposed superiority. Meeting spiritual needs above all, because above all, the church is not an organization. That's the kind of framework within which humanly we work. But above all, it's an organism. And you preach the gospel, and you want people to be reconciled to God, and you apply the word to their minds in love. Doing God's work in God's way by God's power. This is the way the kingdom is built. This is the way his people are brought to maturity in him. And if I'm a pastor, I will point you to Christ. I will point you to Christ. I will say, you won't find your maturity by looking at me. You will find your maturity by looking to Christ. You will find your salvation by resting in Christ alone. His righteousness, his love, his deity. And you will grow as a Christian by looking to Christ alone. He is the one who is the shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd, the good shepherd. And we are servants who point the way, provide the food, give you the word, direct you. But really, we're just what you are, sinful human beings, so thankful to God for his grace.